Well, this morning we are in Revelation chapter 2, last book of the Bible, second chapter, and we have a very brief passage, verses 8 through 11, as we look at the letter of Jesus to the second church of Asia Minor, as it's called in the Bible, or as we call it today, the nation of Turkey. This letter is addressed to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a little city about 30 miles north of Ephesus. Both cities were on the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was on a major trade route. Smyrna was not. Smyrna was some 30 miles distant, but it was apparently known as a resort community. It was a very pleasant place to live. It had westerly breezes off the Aegean Sea. They never had snow in the winter, or very, very rarely. And there was a large population that lived there. In fact, today, there's more than 4 million people that live in the city that once was Smyrna. Today, it has a Islamic name. It's Izmir, the city of Izmir. 4 million people there. In the day that this letter was written, there was a large community of Jews there. There was a large synagogue. And this is apparently because it was such a pleasant place to live. And it attracted a lot of the Jews for the economic opportunities and benefits of living there. Unfortunately, the Christians who lived there didn't enjoy many of these opportunities. Apparently, the church was established there from Ephesus. We don't have the exact records of that, but it makes sense. Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus teaching, and the gospel went out from there, as it naturally would, probably to each of these seven churches that we're reading about, or the other six, I should say. So we come to the letter, and let me just read it to you. I almost called it a note, but I don't want to call it that. It sounds like something you'd stick on your refrigerator, and it's much more weighty than that. So let us hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and who came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May God give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this His word. Well, as I said, it's a very brief note, and in many ways it's a very simple note. There are two lessons that He sent to Smyrna, and since this is a circular letter to the other six churches of Asia Minor, and to us today in our church. And the two lessons are this. The first lesson is that believers are going to suffer. Jesus makes no bones about it. He doesn't give us any pretense. Tells us plainly, and He's going to explain how we suffer. The second lesson is even more important. It's the lesson I was trying to get across to my young friends here today. And that is that when we suffer, the Lord Jesus is going to help us. Jesus promises to help His people when they suffer. First, we look at the suffering of believers, and Jesus mentions four specific ways the people in Smyrna are suffering and are about to suffer. The first one is poverty. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, all of us here have at least had a taste of poverty in some small way. We've all had financial worries at one time or another. We've had large unexpected bills come in, and we're left for a while wondering, well, how am I going to cover this? But this is much more than, you know, falling short at the end of the month. This is a matter of real suffering. And I say that because He uses the word tribulation. That's a serious word. These people were suffering poverty because they were losing their jobs. They were suffering poverty because they were losing their property. It was being confiscated by the Roman officials. Some of them were being thrown out of their families when they came to Christ. And so this was a terrible, terrible affliction that these people were suffering. Some of them were going hungry in their poverty. All of them were in very bleak circumstances. Today we need to remember that poverty's always out there. Whenever we sit down to eat, we ought to thank the Lord for our food and ask Him to help us remember those who don't eat as well. We need to remember what the Son of God said when a man came to Him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place His head." This has always been the situation of God's people. Back in Psalm 73, which I think is a brilliant psalm, it's very much worth a careful reading and meditation upon. In Psalm 73, verse 3, the psalmist confesses to us, "I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, the wicked prosper in this world. They know how to cut corners. They know how to massage the truth. But believers who are committed to speaking the truth, who are committed to doing only what is right, we can't take shortcuts. And we often suffer for it. People will often go to the salesman that will promise them the moon, even though they know he can't deliver. And so it's not unusual for believers to suffer poverty. Well, the question that naturally comes to mind is, why must this be? I mean, we all know God created all things. We know the passage where God says, "I have a cattle on the cattle of a thousand hills are mine." You know, as Fiddler on the Roof song said, "Would it change some vast eternal plan if I was a rich man?" So why doesn't He make us rich? We've all dreamed about what it would be like if we had a couple of $1 million. What would you do if you had it? Well, you'd build our church tomorrow. It'd be terrific. I wonder if you really would. But we don't have to ask that question because none of us have that kind of money. But why doesn't God just drop a fortune on us? Why does He expect us to have to live from paycheck to paycheck so often? I think it's found in this passage. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." That's the key. Jesus often allows us to suffer want and financial need so that we would learn to value true treasure. True treasure is not in a bank account. True treasure is in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal." Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, said, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul seems to suggest in that verse that we cannot appreciate the eternal weight of glory unless we are experiencing some momentary light affliction. And often that means a bounced check or an overloaded credit card or some other sort of problem. There's always a reason behind it. The second kind of suffering that Jesus mentions to the Christians in Smyrna is slander. He says, "I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The Jews were the people of God. That was their byline. But Jesus says they're not the people of God. They're a synagogue of Satan. Satan was the accuser of the saints. And this was what they were doing. They were accusing the saints. The Romans pretty much didn't pay any attention to Christians. As far as they were concerned, we were some weird offshoot of the Jews. They say stuff like some Jew named Jesus isn't dead but is alive, and they all are arguing about it. Who knows what crazy Jews are going to do? That's the Roman attitude. But the Jews made clear that Christians weren't one of them. And they were generally the ones who were accusing the believers against the Romans. It's what they did with Jesus before Pilate. It's an example of it. And Jesus says, "I know the kind of slander that they're throwing at you." And this led to a lot of persecution. I've heard people say, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That's utterly false. Words can kill people. Words send people to their beds at night to wet their pillows with tears. Be very careful about listening to slander, about listening to gossip. Paul talked about this in the passage Jim read to us earlier. When reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. This was the experience of the apostles, and it's the experience to some extent of all believers. What did they say about Jesus? A glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners, the leader of demons. That's how he cast demons out. These were the kind of blasphemies they were uttering against him. And so we need to understand that we're going to experience that. People are going to lie about us. We are called to endure that. But let us also be very careful as we listen to people talk about other believers, not just the people in our church, but other believers out there. Be careful what you accept. Much of what we hear is gossip. I can tell you how to identify gossip. The next time you suspect it, say, write that down for me and sign your name so I can verify what you're saying. The gossip will never do that. Oh, no, not going to do that. You know, I say we need to be careful about this because of something Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:19. He said, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." One witness is not sufficient. Two or three establish the fact. And we should follow that same rule, I think, with all believers. Not because we think believers won't sin. We all know that we do. But we also know that the world slanders. And we know that slander is deadly. It can destroy people. The third way the people of Smyrna were suffering was being thrown into prison. Verse 10, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Very important passage. The devil is going to throw you into prison. It may be the Jews' slander that sends you there, but it's the devil who's working behind that. He's the father of lies and of slander. Notice what he says there at the beginning. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." Whenever you read the word "behold" in the Bible, pay special attention. That's a way of the Bible underlining what's coming next. This is something you got to listen to. Some of you are going to prison. Now notice what Jesus says. Some of the Smyrna people will go to jail. Not all. And they'll go to jail for 10 days. In other words, I don't know if he means that literally. I don't know if he means it figuratively. But what it does mean is that their sentence won't be eternal. Their suffering is limited. Jesus has put a limit upon it. And that's very important for us to understand. It teaches us that even when we are in the hands of our enemies, even when we are suffering and suffering unfairly, Jesus is still ruling. He controls and limits what Satan is allowed to do to you and to me. We see that in the book of Job. Satan could not touch Job without God's permission, and he could only do as much as God allowed. Well, of course, that leads us to another question. Why does God allow Satan to do anything to his people? Why did he give him permission to harm Job the way he did? That wasn't any slight test. That was horrible. Why did he allow it? Why does he allow it in your life and in mine? Well, I think, again, the answer is there in this passage, that you may be tested. Now, what does that mean? How is it that we're tested? I can't explain that. God didn't explain it to Job, did he? When Job met him at the end of the book and said, you know, why have you done all this to me? He never got an answer to that. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 1:6. Listen to that. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You catch why I read that? Though now for a while, if necessary. In other words, we do not suffer for no reason. We do not suffer because we're unlucky, wrong place at the wrong time. We do not suffer because you did something wrong and God's mad at you. We suffer because there is a necessity behind it. What is that necessity? He doesn't tell us. He simply says there is a reason. And so the question that we need to ask when we suffer is not the usual one. The one we usually ask is, why me? Why are you doing this to me? Don't ask that. Ask this question. Do I trust Jesus who died for me, who has sent these things into my life today? Do you trust Him? He died for you. He rose for you. He forgives your sins. Now you're suffering because He's in control. Can you trust Him? Can you trust His love, His proven character? That's the real question. And He doesn't answer that. You have to answer that. The fourth thing He mentions, of course, is the big one. I guarantee you it's there for all of us unless the Lord returns, and that's death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death is the grim reality awaiting us all unless the Lord returns before then. Paul doesn't romanticize death. He doesn't pretend it's of no consequence. He doesn't fill us with silly poetry. I like what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It is the last enemy to be destroyed. Let us never make peace with death. It is an enemy. It is an evil in this fair creation that we brought in through our sin. But Christ has vanquished it. The words of the first and last who died and came to life. That's the way he started this letter in verse 8. Let us recognize that. He has conquered our greatest enemy. And so Jesus is very clear and very plain with his people. He tells them you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer poverty. You're going to suffer slander. You're going to suffer prison. You're going to suffer death. And all of these orbit the planet called belief. All of these things are a consequence of these people's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of their belief, they've lost their jobs and their property. Because of their belief, they're being slandered by their enemies. Because of their belief, some of them are going to prison. And because of their belief, some of them are dying. But then they would come to the second lesson. And that is that Jesus will help his people in their suffering. And he does this two ways. First, he gives us a precious gift. And the gift is courage to meet our suffering. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now I put it to you, this is a command, obviously. But I would suggest to you it's more than a command. It is a decree. You know what a decree is? Remember the Christmas story? There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Therefore Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, his hometown, to be counted. Why? Because a decree went out. They had to go pay taxes. Now, I can make a decree today that all the world will have their taxes cut by 50% and everybody would applaud. But I can't make a decree because I don't have any authority. That's the point of a decree. A decree is when somebody says something and it happens because they said it. Let there be light, and there was light. That was a decree that brought in creation, and Jesus is the one who uttered it. And I would suggest that do not fear what you're about to suffer was more than a command. It was a decree made by Christ's authority that gave with it to those who hold to him the courage that they need to suffer. Corrie Ten Boom, the woman, the Dutch woman who resisted the Nazis in World War II by protecting Jews in their home until they were betrayed, and she was sent to a concentration camp. She wrote about her adventures in her famous book, The Hiding Place. As a child, her godly father came in one night when she was just a little girl to put her to bed. And she began to cry when she saw him, and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, I don't want you to ever die." And he looked at her older sister, and her older sister said, "She was at the funeral we went to today, and she's been very upset ever since. She didn't eat any of her supper." So Mr. Ten Boom went and sat at his daughter's bedside, and he said, "Sweetheart, when you and I take the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket?" And Corrie thought, she said, "When we sit down on the train, you give me the ticket so I can give it to the conductor." He said, "That's right, sweetheart. I give you the ticket when you need it. I wouldn't give it to you here at the house while we're packing our bags. You might lose it. I give it to you when you need it." And that's the same way with death. When we have to die, Our gracious Heavenly Father who loves us will give us the ticket. He'll give us the strength. He'll give us the courage to face it. You can't face it right now because it's not your time yet. But don't be afraid. When it comes, He'll be there. And I think that she's reflecting exactly what Jesus is saying here. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I have more evidence to give you than this. In 155 AD, one of the leaders of the church at Smyrna was an 86-year-old elder named Polycarp. An odd name, but a great man in church history. One of our church fathers. Polycarp was 86 in 155 AD. This book arrived in Smyrna around 95 AD. So that means that Polycarp was about mid-20s when it arrived there. Church history insists that Polycarp had been a student of the Apostle John. So he certainly was there when this letter was read. He might have been the man who read it. But in 155 AD, he was carried before the proconsul of Rome there in Smyrna, who took him out into the arena and commanded him to deny Christ, to say Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp answered publicly, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? The proconsul became angry, and he said, if you do not repent of this, if you do not curse Christ, I'll tie you to the stake and burn you alive. If you will repent, you can go free. And Polycarp answered, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire that is of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. And so they tied the godly man to the stake and they piled the wood around him and they set it on fire. And the godly man was burned to death there, a martyr to the faith. Those who watched, and there were many Romans around watching, insist that as the flames consumed him and as he died, they saw a white dove fly up out of the flames and into heaven. I remember the first time this story was read to me. It was in a church history class late one afternoon. And when the professor got to the part that I just read to you, I raised my hand and I said, Professor, what are we to make of that last part? What do you mean? Well, the story about the white dove flying up out of the flames, do you think they really saw one? Or do you think this was just an embellishment that people later on added to it? Shouldn't have said that. He got it. Mr. Elderton, who are you to suggest that when a godly saint of 86 years of age gives his life for Christ, a dove doesn't fly up out of the flame? Yes, sir, you're right. I've never questioned him since. And I think he was right. I think my question was impertinent. Who am I to say that that didn't happen exactly that way? What did happen was that Polycarp, without fear, faced the flames. And I think he did because he had received the decree, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then he received the second way that Jesus helps us. He says that we will have the crown of life. Verse 10. The crown of life in this context is not a golden crown. It is a wreath of laurel. When a victor ran a race and won, they would crown him with a wreath of laurel. When a conquering general came into town, they would have a servant stand behind him in his chariot holding a wreath of laurel over his head as a symbol that here is the conqueror. Here is the one who has achieved the victory. And he goes on, Jesus says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is the natural death we all face. The second death is described in Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It is judicial damnation that God the judge will pronounce against all who come to Him in their sins. But it will not happen to you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has paid the price of our sins. God the Father, in raising Him from the dead, has proclaimed that He has accepted the sacrifice of His Son on behalf of all of His people. There is nothing left for you or me to pay And we commemorate that when we come to this table. This table commemorates the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every Sunday, when we gather here to worship, we are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he is alive and with us today. If we didn't believe in the resurrection, we would worship him on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath. But we worship him on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead. These are the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. As we reflect on this brief letter that Jesus sent to Smyrna and to us, we recognize that maybe we're not suffering exactly as those ancient Smyrna Christians did. But we do suffer in many ways. And the promise given to them is the same promise given to us, that Jesus will help us in our troubles. We may not feel that we have the courage of Polycarp. Indeed, I doubt anybody here has that kind of courage this morning. But if we are called to lay down our lives for Christ, I do not doubt that he will send the ticket to us on that day. Not because you and I are strong, not because you and I are faithful, but because Jesus is a great Savior of sinners like us. This table is made for sinners, but not just ordinary sinners, but for sinners who recognize their sin and who are coming to Jesus for their salvation, for their forgiveness. If you've repented of your sins and publicly called upon him as your Lord by joining a Christian church, we invite you to this table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It is a table of Jesus Christ, and it's for all of his people. If you've not yet made that step in your life, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll realize you're here among friends. We want to help you, and we'd like to ask you not to take the elements, but spend this time in prayer, asking God to reveal these things to you. If you have little children with you that haven't joined the church, please don't give them the elements. But in your own words, as you're sitting there with them now, whisper to them and explain what the bread represents and what the juice represents and why mom and dad are receiving it. You explain it to them in your words. They will come to understand. We look forward to the day when they come to receive Christ for themselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for the things these elements represent. The body of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His precious blood that is shed for many. As we come and receive these elements, we come confessing our need of his grace. We come confessing our sin. We come confessing that we have no hope in ourselves, but only in Jesus Christ. We come with empty hands to the friend of sinners. And we pray that he would meet us in this sacrament and bless us and forgive us. For it is in his name we ask it. Amen.